Well, good morning. We could take our Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 11. Because we're going to be looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of the chapter. The title of our message is Blessed Together. And if you've been with us regularly on Sunday mornings, you know that this is our fourth week in the book of Ephesians. And let me sort of recap where we've been thus far. The first week was basically introduction. What is this book of Ephesians about? Who wrote it? Who was it written to? Where was it written from? Questions of that nature. Why was it written? What is the book about? Basically, we saw in that first lesson that we did that this book is all about the believer's wealth. In fact, we learned that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. The cup is running over. There's no more room for blessing. And that's what Paul is describing in chapters 1 through 3. And then Paul is a very sneaky guy. Because what he says is, since you know that you're rich, live like a rich person. Don't live like a poor person. And we saw that this book of Ephesians basically is divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is what we call orthodoxy, correct belief. Chapters 4 through 6 is what we call orthopraxy, correct practice. Correct belief leads to correct practice. And then we moved into chapter 1, and we studied that, and we learned that we have been blessed by every member of the Trinity. In fact, we are so blessed that every member of the Trinity has gotten involved. We have been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul concludes that chapter with just a prayer that we would grasp who we are and what we have. And then last week, we continued on in the book of Ephesians, and we saw chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the darkness versus the light. Another way of saying it is man's problem, God's solution. And Paul kind of went back in memory banks and gave us a glimpse of what we were like before we came to Christ. And only if we understand what we were like before we came to Christ, the darkness that we were in, can we appreciate the blessings that we now have in Christ. So he performed that contrast for us. And now, this morning, we come to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, where Paul is going to continue describing our blessings. One difference. Thus far, Paul has told us that we are blessed as individuals. I, Andy Woods, am blessed, individually. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul will say that there's another blessing. We are blessed together. We are blessed corporately. We are blessed as a unit. You see, there are vertical blessings that I have between myself and God, between yourselves and God, and yet there are horizontal blessings that we have as we share blessings with one another. And before we get into our passage this morning, let me remind you just of a couple of background issues. If you understand these two background issues, suddenly the words on this page will jump right off the page, right into your eyeballs. But it's hard to appreciate what Paul is talking about until we remember a couple of background issues. One of the things we talked about is that Ephesus was the home of zealous Jews. In fact, these Jews drove Paul out of the synagogue. And yet, many people came to Christ when Paul was with the Ephesians there in Acts 19. And likely what happened is many Jews came to Christ, many Gentiles came to Christ. And these zealous Jews were coming to Christ in droves, as were the Gentiles, but the zealous Jews were holding on to their traditions of Judaism because they were so zealous for it. And these Gentiles who didn't understand Judaism were likely a little bit taken back by those things. And consequently, what began to develop right at the beginning is a rift, if you will, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And Paul will deal with that rift here in our passage this morning. Something else to remember is that the Ephesian Gentiles worshipped a pagan form of deity in what is called the Temple of Diana, or sometimes it's called the Temple of Artemis. Acts 19, verse 35, talks about how these pagan Ephesians thought that that temple had fallen out of heaven. But here Paul will use the word temple, and he will explain that the true source of God's power, the true place of God's abiding presence, is not in a pagan temple, but is in the church of Jesus Christ. He will use the church as a metaphor, or rather the temple as a metaphor for the church. So those are just two things to keep in mind as we take a look at our passage this morning. Our passage this morning has three parts to it. Number one, our past disunion is described. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Number 2, our present union is described, verses 13 through 19. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, Paul, in verses 20 through 22, will describe a priestly structure. And so let's go ahead and begin with our past disunion. What was the state of the world before Christ came? There was a schism, if you will, between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a warfare between those groups, if not a literal warfare, at least a symbolic warfare. Because you see, what happened is God, when He created the nation of Israel, beginning with the patriarch Abram in Genesis 12, He set Abram aside and He said, "Abram, I'm going to create a special nation through you. And I'm going to bless you." But that blessing was not just for the Jews. That blessing was to spill over to the Gentiles. God blessed Abram's race, Abraham's race, the Jews, so that the Jews would be a blessing to the rest of the world. And the problem with Jews throughout history is they forgot that latter part of the equation. They focused so heavily on the fact that they had been blessed, and surely they had been blessed, but they forgot why they had been blessed. God did not bless the nation of Israel just for the sake of the nation of Israel. God had a missionary calling in store for the nation of Israel. And we as Christians can get like that, can't we? We can focus so much on internal matters, debates, fighting about the color of the carpet or the wallpaper, important things, right? We become so internally focused that we forget that God has a great calling for us to be a light to the rest of the nations. And so that was the state of the nation of Israel. The Jews began to look at the Gentiles as if they were dogs. And the prophet Jonah comes along about the 7th century or so. And you know, Jonah is the only prophet in the Bible that we read about that was successful. He's the only prophet that got people to repent. And so, you know the story. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and he preaches judgment. And lo and behold, Nineveh, the center of the Gentile empire, Assyria, the whole city of Nineveh repents. Remember Jonah's reaction? He's angry at God. "God, this was not part of the game plan. I wanted you to just abolish these people, wipe them out." And that capsulizes how the Jews looked at the Gentiles, having lost track of their missionary calling. And in fact, the first Gentile convert that we read about in the book of Acts is a guy named Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. He's the first Gentile to be converted in the age of the church. Prior for that period of time, every Christian was a Jew. And these Jewish Christians could not believe that a Gentile had come to Christ. And they actually had to have a meeting about it. Acts chapter 11. Is this true? Did Cornelius and his household really receive the Holy Spirit? And this was the schism, was not God's intention, but this is what developed. There was a state of disunity between the Jews and the Gentiles before the time of Christ. And Paul, in verses 11 and 12, is describing that disunion. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." And what Paul is saying is, you Gentiles that have come to Christ, at one time you were looked down on by the Jews as the uncircumcised, as just another Gentile dog. And not only were you uncircumcised, but you were unprivileged. And notice what he describes in verse 12. He says, "Remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." You see, we don't appreciate the unity that we have in the body of Christ until we understand that what was the state between the Jews and the Gentiles before the body of Christ was formed. It was a state of hostility. It was a state of warfare. And we Gentiles were on the outs. We were without Christ. We were without Jewish citizenship. We were actually aliens and strangers. We were without the covenants. We were strangers to the blessings of God to the Jews through the Jewish covenants. We were outside the stream of divine blessing. We were without hope. And we were without God. Pathetic state of the Gentile prior to the coming of Christ and the beginning of the church. But after we grasp what we once were like, Paul now, in verses 13 through 19, moves away from our past disunion, and he moves now to our present union. And he describes what God has done in the church, how God has taken this state of hostility between these camps and bridged the gap. And so we have, verse 13, a declaration of our unity. Notice, if you will, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." These Gentiles that were dogs have now been brought near. But notice that salvation is free for me, but it's not free for God. Christ's blood had to be spilled to accomplish this. And so he mentions the blood of Christ there at the end of verse 13. And then Paul goes on and he uses another metaphor to describe the present union that Jews and Gentiles in Christ now have. He talks about the destruction of the dividing wall. Notice verse 14, a little bit into the verse. He says, "And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances." And so what Paul says is there was this tremendous wall of division separated the Jews and the Gentiles before the coming of Christ and the beginning of the church. And now that state of dissension and division is over. In fact, the dividing wall has been torn down. Now, once again, notice that these benefits are free for me and they're free for you, but they were not free for God. A price had to be paid. Verse 13 makes a reference to the blood of Christ. And then verse 15 talks about how these things took place because of what happened to Christ's flesh. Speaking of the horrors and the ordeal of the crucifixion. And then also in verses 14 and 15, Paul describes these camps that formerly hated each other and now are brought into one body, describes it as a new man. Now, you can read the pages of the Old Testament all you want. You can read the pages of the Old Testament until your eyeballs bleed. And you will not find this concept taught in the Old Testament. This is a new concept that is germane specifically to the church. There always was a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The preeminent servants of God in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. And in fact, if a Gentile wanted to walk with God, trusted in Israel's Messiah, and oftentimes the Gentile became what's called a proselyte, a convert to Israel. But in this age of the church, there's something new that is taking place. Paul calls it a new man. There in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." And then it says, "So that he himself might take the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." So a brand new man has been formed, beginning with the inauguration of the church. These two groups, these Jews and Gentiles, which formerly were in a state of warfare, have now been brought into one new man. There is now, in Christ, between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, there is now peace between these two groups. And Paul, in verses 16 through 18, goes on and he begins to describe this state of peace. You can't have peace or understand peace until you understand there used to be a war. This tremendous privilege that Paul is explaining that's new to the church was something that never existed prior to the coming of Christ and the beginning of the church. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "And might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So these two groups that once hated each other, as members of both groups trusted in Christ, these groups are now brought into one body. Notice the emphasis, one body. And he goes on in verse 17, and he continues to describe it. He says in verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Now, who were those far away that needed peace? That would be the Gentiles, primarily Paul's audience. The Gentiles were far away from God, excluded from the privileges of Israel. Israel was in such a sad state that she had forgotten her missionary calling to the nations. So the Gentiles were excluded. But those that are far, as these Gentiles have come to Christ, have been brought near. And then also in verse 17, he says those that are near. That would be Jews. They were closer to God, being the recipients of the covenants. Now these Jews have come to Christ, and they have been brought into one body. So those far and those near have been reconciled into one body. Notice the emphasis over and over again on one. There is one body. There is not a Jewish Christianity over there and a Gentile Christianity over there. No, we are all part of the same body, the same man, the body of Christ. And consequently, verse 18, we have, both camps, equal access to God through one Spirit. Notice, if you will, verse 18. "And for through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Notice again, one. One Spirit. One access. One Father. A Jewish Christian has access to God. A Gentile Christian has access to God. But we're both coming to God through the same path. We are both coming to God through the same route. We are both coming to God through the same body. There has been one sacrifice. And consequently, Jews that are in Christ have access to the Father through that route, and Gentiles who are in Christ have access to the Father through that one route. And it's all one Spirit that's doing it. Unity, unity, unity is mentioned over and over again in this passage. And as a result, verse 19, we have our new citizenship. Notice, if you will, verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Now wait a minute. Earlier, when we talked about our disunion, we talked about the fact that we were strangers. Without citizenship in Israel, without the covenant, without hope, without God, without Christ. Consequently, as a result of Christ's death, we are no longer, as Gentile Christians, strangers and aliens. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens," notice that, "with the saints and are of God's household." No longer strangers and aliens. Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are now fellow heirs in one new man, in one new body, and now both groups are members of God's household. I mean, it is a tremendous thing that God has done. And one of the problems with us is we're so accustomed to this blessing that we forget how these words would have penetrated the mind of a first century person. A first century person knew all about this hostility. They knew all about the Jews losing their missiological focus and the Gentiles being looked on as dogs. And these words would have been amazing to a first century person who was well familiar with this warfare. This idea of members together, one household, fellow citizens, Jews no more important than Gentiles, Gentiles no more important than Jews. We are now on equal standing. I mentioned before, the Old Testament just doesn't teach this concept. The preeminent servants of God throughout the pages of the Old Testament are the nation of Israel. But now we learn of a new body, a new man, a new access, where Jews and Gentiles together have equal standing. So we have described for us verses 11 and 12, our past disunion. And now we have verses 13 to 19 described our present union. But notice that the chapter does not end there. We have now verses 20 to 22, a description of the priestly structure. Past union, present union, and now we move on to priestly structure. An entire new building has been built in the spiritual realm. And notice, the first of all, the foundation of the building, verse 20. Then we have the formation of the building, verse 21. And then we have the function of the building, verse 22. In other words, how did God lay the foundation for this new building? He describes that in verse 20. Number two, how was it formed? He describes that in verse 21. And number three, what is this new building supposed to do? Its function is described in verse 22. Now, any builder or carpenter, we have, I think, many of those types in this church, will tell you that the most important part of any structure is the foundation. It does not matter how good the drapes look, or what color wallpaper we're using, or the paint on the building, if suddenly cracks appear because the foundation is wrong. You know, I used to live in Dallas, and we had all sorts of foundational problems in Dallas. Literally, the ground would shift right under our feet, and suddenly, because of foundational problems, cracks would develop in the walls. And because of the significance of the foundation, Paul is describing for us what is the foundation of what he has thus far called this new man. And notice what he says in verse 20 as he describes this foundation. He says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So here we have three things described. Number one, a cornerstone is described. Number two, the rest of the foundation is described. And number three, what is described is the stones in the building. So let's talk first of all about this cornerstone. Verse 20, you will see the word cornerstone. Now, what in the ancient world was a cornerstone? Well, Harold Honer, in his commentary on Ephesians, which is probably the best commentary you could ever read on the book of Ephesians. It is scholarly, but at the same time, it's readable. So if you've got a few extra shekels, you want to spend a little money on a commentary on Ephesians, I'm going to direct you to Harold Honer's commentary. Harold Honer was a very interesting man. He died right in the middle of my dissertation process. He probably died either because my dissertation was so bad or he was bored. So I'm actually the man who killed Harold Honer. But Harold Honer, in his commentary in the book of Ephesians, describes a cornerstone this way. It is the primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes a standard for the bearing of the walls throughout. In other words, a cornerstone is the stone by which all other stones in the foundation and the superstructure are measured. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the foundation, because once the cornerstone is planted, then that determines the measurements or the proper alignment for all the other stones in the building, whether we're talking about the rest of the foundation stones or the building structure itself. And what Paul is explaining in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that Jesus is the foundation stone of all the other stones. He will later describe these other stones as apostles and believers. But all of these other stones must be aligned properly with what is called the corner stone. And consequently, Paul, elsewhere in his writings, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." This new building that has been created, where this dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles has come to an end, begins with the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the building because it determines the proper alignment of every other stone in the building, and Paul specifically says that Jesus is the cornerstone. And he goes on in verse 20 and he describes the rest of the foundation stones. Certainly the cornerstone has been laid, but what about the rest of the foundation? And what we learn in chapter 2, verse 20, is that the rest of the foundation stones are the apostles and the prophets. It says, verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." So the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of this building. New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Now, I don't know how those words strike you, but to me they're extremely encouraging. And the reason they're so encouraging to me is that when we study the lives of the apostles and the prophets, they were just ordinary people like we are. We have a tendency to look at, the apostles. But in fact, when we study their lives and their biographies are given to us very clearly in Scripture, we learn that they are just ordinary people. They have the same hang-ups and the same problems and the same insecurities that we have. And yet, God used their lives in an extraordinary way to lay the foundation for this new building called the church. Take, for example, the Apostle Peter, who denied the Lord three times. Not once, not twice, but three times, denied the Lord. And yet he is one of these foundation stones. You know, Peter made a statement in Matthew 16. Jesus said, "I've got to go to the cross and die." And Peter said, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus turns around and looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, who?" Satan. In other words, Peter's mouth was used as an instrument for the devil at one point. And yet, Peter is one of those foundation stones. Or take, for example, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Men so filled with hate and so devoid of the love of God that when they came across a Samaritan village in Luke 9 that would not accept Christ, these Sons of Thunder said, "Lord, Shall we not call down fire from heaven and consume them? I mean, Lord, let's just burn them up right now. I felt like that on a few occasions. But John became known as the love apostle. Now, how does this man of hate, who wants to call down fire from heaven, became known as the love apostle? God changed him. He took an ordinary life and used it for extraordinary purposes. Or how about Philip, a man so devoid of spiritual understanding that he had been with the Lord for 3 years. He had seen all the miracles. He had heard the teachings. And one day in John 14, he says to Jesus, just show us the Father. That'll be enough for me. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not understand that when you have seen the Father, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or we have the example of Thomas, affectionately known as Doubting Thomas, who just would not believe eyewitness accounts of Christ's resurrection. And he simply would not believe the prophecy that Jesus had given of his resurrection from the dead. And we know the story about how Thomas demanded evidence before he would believe. And then we have the story of Matthew. Matthew, before God got hold of Matthew, was a tax gatherer, which basically meant he was a thief, because a tax gatherer could, after extracting money from Rome, from the people, take whatever else he wanted. So he was known as a thief. He was also known as a traitor, because Matthew was a Jew and he was working for Rome, the occupier, a thief and a traitor. And yet God took all of these men and touched them and blessed them in a special way, and these men became the foundations of this new structure that we are reading about. You know, I teach over at the College of Biblical Studies, and before every class, at the beginning of the semester, I give the students a chance to tell me a little bit about their ministries, who they are, where they came from, why they're here. And it's interesting, many of the students will introduce themselves as apostles. I'm an apostle so-and-so. And I say to myself, well, I think after about 15 weeks, you're going to learn a little better theology that you are not an apostle. You are a gifted servant of God, but you are not an apostle. Because the apostles were the foundation of the building. And how many times do you lay a foundation for a building? You lay it one time. There are no apostles and prophets the way Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 is using these terms, because these individuals performed a special role of being the foundations of the church. So we have the foundation of the building, and now verse 21, we have the formation of the building. Notice verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy what? A holy temple in the Lord. The word temple should set off some red flags in our minds, because Gentiles worshipped God before they came to Christ in a pagan temple called the Temple of Diana or Artemis, Acts 19, verse 35. And Paul is saying that the center of God's activity is not in some pagan temple. It is in the church of Jesus Christ, which is used metaphorically for the temple. Now, the Jews, when they came to Christ, where did they worship God? Well, a Jew typically traveled to the city of Jerusalem and worshiped God in a temple. This temple was built by Solomon. And the Jews had a very high view of the temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, in Acts chapter 7, we have the very first martyr of Christianity, a man named Stephen. And what got Stephen into trouble with the Jews is he spoke in what they interpreted as a derogatory way towards the temple. Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet said. Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? was it not my hands which made all these things? See, Stephen is talking about a time where God would not dwell in the temple in Jerusalem. He would dwell in a new man, in a new structure called the Church of Jesus Christ. Jews, when they heard that, were so angry that they executed Stephen right there on the spot. So this temple language is very significant. It's significant for a Gentile, and it's significant for a Jew. And what Paul is saying is God is now at work in a new priestly structure called the Church of Jesus Christ, analogized to the temple. Also in verse 21, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, you'll see a reference to who is the builder of this temple. It's very clear. It says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple for the Lord. God is the builder. God is the architect of this new priestly structure. And believe it or not, that verse is so important because if we understand it, it takes all the pressure out of it. We can put ourselves under so much pressure to build Christ's church. And the fact of the matter is, I can do absolutely nothing to build Christ's church. It doesn't matter how many church growth seminars I choose to attend, because I am not the builder of the church. Your interim pastor is not the builder of the church. No man is the builder of the church, because the church belongs to God. And consequently, the only thing we are humble servants in a structure built by God. And it's being built by God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Acts 2, verse 47, it says, the Lord added, notice who's doing the adding, the Lord added daily those that should be saved. Generally, on my notebook, I'll draw a line right down the middle. And I'll have on one side of the notebook, let's say the left-hand side, God's response. Then I'll have on the right-hand side of the notebook my response. And sometimes in my life, I get very stressed out. I get very worried. I get very anxiety-ridden. And you know what has happened in 9 of the 10 times when I become anxious? I have taken one of God's responsibilities, which belongs on the left, and shifted it to the right. I have put on myself a responsibility that a human being cannot perform, nor can a human being do. And when we live our lives this way, we begin to understand that stress can disappear. Let's let God do His thing, and let's let us do our thing. And then finally, verse 22, we have the function of this new structure. Why does it exist? Verse 22, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What is this new priestly structure? It is the place where God lives. God is not living today in the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Solomon. He has chosen to live in this new priestly structure which He built. It has now become the dwelling place of God. In closing, so what? What does it mean? Say, we learned some interesting theology today, but how does this affect my life tomorrow? I've learned some truth on Sunday, but how does it affect the way I live on Monday? And I want to draw for you very quickly, by way of conclusion, 4 points of application. And I'm going to phrase these in the form of questions. Number one, what is our attitude towards the local church? When we look at a local church and our local church, let's make it very personal, Sugarland Bible Church in the year 2000, what is our attitude towards the church? Many people treat the church as a filler of time. We can wake up Sunday morning and we say, I've got a lot of options. Watch the game. I can go shopping, but wait a minute, I haven't been to church for 2 or 3 weeks. I better go on church. In other words, the church, for many of us, is no more significant than going to the movies or going to a baseball game or watching something on television. We can act this way in terms of our financial support. We can support all sorts of causes, political causes, parachurch ministries. All of those things are important. But the primary place of God's habitation is not in a political party. It's not even in a parachurch ministry, and I am pro parachurch ministries and political involvement. But the primary place of God's dwelling is in the local church. Many Christians use the local church, but do we love the local church? We can look at the local church as a place to see and be seen. We can even look at the local church as a place for free babysitting on Sunday morning. I have a 4-year-old, and believe me, I understand that temptation. But the fact of the matter is, our attitude towards the local church should be as follows. This is the place where God lives. This is the place where God dwells. And therefore, the local church is different than any other organization on planet Earth. The local church should be not one of many casual options, but it should have a place of preeminence in our thinking because it is the habitation of God. Number two, are we pursuing unity in the local church? How can we miss Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, and not see the theme of unity? In fact, when the Apostle Paul will move to the application section of the book, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the very first application he will develop is unity. We have been decreed to be unified, and so therefore we should act in a unified way. And how easy it is to become involved in different aspects of the local church and to develop factions, to develop infighting, to look at certain scenarios and disagree with how they have been handled, and we want to get our point across, and another group wants to get their point across, and before you know it, you have disunity in the local church. You know, my mouth, what comes out of my mouth, can be used as an instrument for building up, or it can be used as an instrument for division. And so, since God has placed such a high price tag on unity, the second question is this. Are we pursuing unity in the local church? Number three, are we trying to build the local church? Am I trying to follow 5 steps or 6 steps, precepts, reading some kind of on church growth, and am I trying to develop a man-made formula for building the church? Or how about the different ministries that we do in this church? Teaching Sunday school, for example, or leading Bible studies, or even the event that we had here on Saturday. Do we, when we're involved in those things, do we look at those things as, I've got to pull this off? I've got to fret and sweat and stress and struggle and put this thing on my back and pull it to the finish line. And what we're learning here in Ephesians 2 is we are alleviated from that responsibility because ultimately, God is the builder of the local church. He certainly wants to use us as humble servants. He wants to use us as vessels or vehicles for His grace. But the building responsibility of the church rests with God. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Number four. Have we asked God about our role in the local church? And earlier I mentioned the foundation of the local church. We saw that there was a cornerstone. And then we saw that there were foundation stones. But then there's more, isn't there? You can't just have a cornerstone. You can't just have foundation stones. What about the stones in the building? What about the bricks in the building? And in the book of 1 Peter, Peter is using the same analogy, this temple analogy for the local church. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, explains who are the stones or the bricks in the local church. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation stones. But then there are other stones that go into the building. And who are those stones? It's us. It's me. It's you. You are a very important part of the local church. You are being fitted together by God as various stones or bricks in this temple metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using. Now, think for a minute. You look at a building. Beautiful structure. Beautiful roof. And you look in the building and there's a few bricks, a few holes. What's the first thing you notice? You don't notice how beautiful the building is. You notice the holes. And consequently, this is how our Lord looked at his local church. The foundation has been laid properly. But he wants to take holes in the building and fill them with the various stones or the various bricks. We are the bricks. God, in other words, wants to take our lives in a strategic way and use them in the orchestration of his local church. You see, the ministry does not just belong to the preacher and the piano. Every child of God, everyone who is in Christ Jesus, is a minister. You often talk to people and they'll say, I'm contemplating going into the ministry. And my answer to them is, are you a Christian? You say, yes. I say, you're already in the ministry. Congratulations. And most churches function according to what's called the 20-80 rule. You say, what is that? That means 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And that's an unbiblical model. Because every child of God has some sort of role to play. My role is different than your role. The person you're sitting next to, your role is different than their role. But everyone has something to do. And you say, well, how do I know what God has called me to do? Very simple. How has God given me? What particular talents, skills, and abilities has God given me? We call those things spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, each one has received gifts. Everyone has got some kind of spiritual gift according to Scripture. And so your calling in life is to discover what that gift is. And to ask the Lord, where do I fit in this great building project that you are orchestrating today and you have been orchestrating for the last 2,000 years called the local church. We will have much more to say about the issue of spiritual gifts later in our series. But for now, the fourth point of application is this. Have we asked God about our role in the local church? Have you ever gotten alone with the Lord and got down on your knees in a quiet place and asked God, where do I fit in this whole story? And believe it or not, once you open your heart in that area, it's just a matter of time before God shows you, and he'll show you specifically how you are equipped. Have we asked God about our role in the local church? Where do we fit? I'm a brick somewhere in this building. Where do I fit? What role am I to play? So what is our attitude about the local church? Are we pursuing unity in the local church? Are we trying to build a local church through our own strength? And have we ever reached a point in our lives where we've asked God about our specific role in the local church? And we should do these things in terms of attitude and application, because what we're learning in the book of Ephesians is we just have not been blessed individually, but we have been blessed together. There are vertical blessings and horizontal blessings. So we pray. Father, we are grateful for this passage and how it speaks to our hearts and speaks to our minds. We're grateful, Lord, that you have explained to us in very clear terms what the local church is, why it exists, and its importance to you. We ask, Lord, that you would bend our hearts and give us the right attitude and submission. And we ask these things. God's people say.